and 7. And the most important verse in these two chapters is what I'll read to introduce that to us. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Revelation 7, 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. What I want to do is explain to you what is going on. This is a literary masterpiece, and I want to explain what is unfolding, and then I'll make the application. But seven seals are opened in chapter 6. Chapter 7 is an interlude. Then we'll go back to open or hear seven trumpets blown. Chapters 8 and 9 will be the blowing of seven trumpets. Chapters 10 through 14 are another interlude. And then chapters 15 and 16, there will be seven bowls poured out. Now, there is an upward spiral that's taking place. In literature, this is a term that some of you teachers may use. This is called recapitulation. It means we're going over the same thing for the purpose of memory and reinforcement. But let me explain in terms I think you can understand what is happening in chapter 6. Let's assume that we're playing a video game. Maybe it's the Mario Brothers or maybe it's Pac-Man. And so Pac-Man is on level 1 and he's got to eat up seven seals. When he gets to the seventh seal, as soon as he eats the seventh seal, he immediately pops up to level 2, and he's going to go back over the same ground, but this time he's going, and he's going to eat up seven trumpets. Now, when he gets to the seventh trumpet, as soon as he eats the seventh trumpet, that bounces him up to level 3, and he's going to come across and eat seven bowls. Now, you say, why is John going over the same material? Well, throughout the Bible, when people were given a dream, many times they had two dreams. You realize clear back in Genesis when Pharaoh was warned of the coming famine, he didn't just dream one dream, he dreamed two dreams. Again, this is the principle of repetition, is how things are reinforced. But even beyond that, you see, there are threes. And by the way, if you were ever on a game show, and let's suppose that there's $100,000 at stake, and they're going to ask you how many of something in the book of Revelation, and you say, oh no, I know I don't know the answer. Let me give you a clue. If you don't know the answer, guess 7. You're more likely to win than any other number. If you don't know what it is, guess 7. There are other symbolic numbers, but realize the whole literary structure of Revelation is built around sevens. And so if I were going to ask you this question on a test, how many judgments are there? How many of you think there's 21 judgments? See, there's seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Wouldn't that be 21? No. No, the right answer is, how many judgments are there? There's 7 judgments. But they are pictured or depicted from 3 viewpoints. Jesus Christ is our... By the way, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is our prophet. He is our priest. And he is our king. And so as our prophet, Jesus Christ breaks open the seven seals of the New Testament. As our king, his kingdom is announced by the blowing of the seven trumpets. And as our priest, he pours out the seven bowls. And we won't go over all of that this morning. But here's the symbolism. This is connected with the deliverance in the Old Testament. The great deliverance story of the Old Testament was that the people of God were delivered from Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They were established as a nation. And the process by which God delivered his oppressed people was that he sent plagues on the land of Egypt. Many of you could tell me that there were 10 plagues. Essentially, the same thing is happening. God is delivering the new Israel. He's delivering them from the oppression of the enemy. You say, well, why aren't there 10 plagues then? Well, remember, everything has been centered around the number 7. And so there are 7 plagues that come on those who break the covenant. And so we see as we look at chapter 6, verse 2, that Jesus Christ is riding on a white horse. Now, you say, how do you know that's Jesus Christ? The Bible will give us a picture. Then it will come back to it later on and give us more information. Now, we're not going to try to cover all this morning, but as you go over to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, it's very clear that the rider of the white horse is Jesus Christ. Now, you remember Palm Sunday. That's the Sunday before Easter. And you remember we celebrate Jesus riding into Jerusalem. But come to think of it, was he riding on a white horse? By the way, this is a war horse. Was he riding on a war horse? No, he was riding on a lowly donkey. Now, you remember, they sang Hosanna. They waved palm branches. Now, you see, look at chapter 7, verse 9. We read that verse. You see, there's the palm branches. And so this is a deliberate attempt to tie in with that historic event. But what has changed? Jesus rode into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago in humility on a donkey. But he conquered death. He rose from the dead. And today he's on the white horse. He's the general on the white horse. Now, we're not so familiar with armies and battles being fought on horseback. Let me just update the imagery. What this is saying is that Jesus is in the driver's seat. He is in control. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this chapter depicts 4 horsemen that are about to go out and initiate war on the enemies of the church. You may have encountered this phrase, the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. This imagery, and we won't have time to go into this, but you may want to just jot this down. This is drawn from the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah opens with this very surreal picture of 4 horsemen that patrol the earth. Now you say, why are there 4? Well, the 4 corners of the earth, and by the way, that does not mean that people in that day thought the earth was flat, but we still speak figuratively of north, south, east, and west. So 4 horsemen covering the 4 corners of the earth figuratively mean that God has intelligence, he has control, he knows what's going on in the world. Zechariah chapter 6 goes back and builds on this imagery that here it is in the middle of the night and the 4 horsemen come back and give their report and the world is at rest. The world is at peace. But now we fast forward another 500 years and now here are these 4 horsemen and they are going to be unleashed. And they're going to bring war and famine and pestilence and earthquake. just what Jesus said would happen in Matthew 24. Now, let me just pause, and do you realize this is just another example of what I said in our very introduction, that Daniel, the Olivet Discourse, and the book of Revelation are all talking about the same events. And so do you see how they're all tied together? Essentially, these are not, we wouldn't want to divide this up arbitrarily and try to make distinction between war or famine or pestilence or earthquake. This is a composite picture of a general judgment. And you say, but Pastor, you've told us we don't need to be afraid, but this is fearful language. Yes, but realize that this judgment is not executed on those who keep covenant. We're going to get to chapter 7 in just a minute, and chapter 7 says the faithful are sealed, protected. But in chapter 6, this is the judgment on those who break covenant with God. And so you see that God is bringing judgment on those who persecute the church. Just as in Exodus, it was Egypt that persecuted the people of God, now at this point in history, it is Rome, which is persecuting the early church. And you see, it shifts. I told you that John has two cameras. One is on earth, one is in heaven. The first four seals talk about the judgment that came on earth. But then it shifts up to heaven. And look at the last three seals in chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those that had been slain because of the word of God and their testimony. And so these are the martyrs. These are the souls of those who cry out. And the cry in verse 10 and 11, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And so the church in the early days is asking God, how long are we going to have to go through this? If we're victorious, how long until we experience that victory? Now, here is this image that goes clear back to Genesis chapter 4. It's the blood of the martyrs. And it was one of the early church fathers, Tertullian, who made a famous statement that I expect some of you have heard. He said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Have you heard that before? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What he is saying in that figurative language is, even though they tried to kill the church off, every time our blood was shed, it seemed like there were new Christians that sprang up. They couldn't kill us. Now, that imagery goes clear back to Genesis 4. The first martyr was Abel. And Cain killed his own brother Abel because they disagreed over how God should be worshipped. And after Cain committed the first homicide, God confronts Cain. Do you remember what God told Cain? Your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. Now, blood doesn't literally cry, but blood is a strong expression that something violent has happened and justice must be meted out. And so here we have the early church, the martyrs and their blood symbolically crying out to God, God, what's going on? Now, we're going to get into the application, but let me tell you that here, 20 centuries later, sometimes we who are trying to walk with God, we may not be martyrs, but we feel like we have a heavy cross to bear. Sometimes we cry out to God, what's going on? Lord, how much are you going to let me be hit with until you step in and come to my defense? And so the early church is asking God the same question that the saints and the martyrs have always asked God. God, how much more am I going to have to put up with? When are you going to come to our rescue? And God repeats his answer throughout this book. This book, in a sense, is God's answer to the early church. And you'll find the same answer stated some 13 times through the book of Revelation. God is saying to them, be patient, I will avenge you quickly. And so that brings us to chapter 7. And the four horsemen are poised. They are about ready to execute their assignment of war. But wait, there's one more thing. There's one act of preparation that has to occur before this judgment is unleashed. And here, you see John is doing something. He's playing with a literary device here. As the seals are broken in chapter 7, before the judgment can be executed, the saints, the righteous ones, must be sealed. And so, before any of this can be released, the angels come and put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. And it goes on to speak of the 144,000, 12,000 out of every tribe. And essentially, what's happening is God is marking his own people. He's saying, yes, judgment is going to be unleashed, but don't touch him, don't touch her. Do you realize that God's people are marked? Not with a tattoo, not with a literal marking. You don't see it with your physical eye, but God has marked those that are him. Now, I'll use two analogies, and both of them I'll have to apologize for. The first analogy is if any of you own cattle, at least typically, you brand them, don't you? How do you know that's your cow? Well, it's got your brand on it. Now, God is not reducing us to animals, but realize that just as a cow is branded, the people of God are marked. Now, this is a terrible illustration, but it's a fact of history that when people owned slaves, they also marked their slaves. Now, God doesn't intend for any of his people to be bound. The norm for humanity is that we're to be free. But there were times in history when slaves were tattooed or marked as a mark of ownership. Now, that was a degrading thing. We don't approve of that, but the illustration is as that sons and daughters of the King, God has put a mark on us. And it's not a mark that degrades us. It is not a mark of humiliation. It is a mark of pride. It's a mark of ownership. God has sealed us, and that means that we are his. As I've already tried to explain in the service, the seal not only is ownership, but it is protection. And let me say that regardless of what is going to happen in the future, God knows who belongs to him. He has sealed us, he has marked us, and we are protected. As long as you stay under his grace and keep his covenant, it's going to be all right. Can I just tell you one more thing a seal is? Do you ever have to have something notarized? I'll bet there's some notaries. Any notaries in the congregation? Yeah, at least three that I see here. Now, you don't have to notarize every piece of paper, but if it's important enough, it has to be verified. The purpose of a notary seal is to verify something. Now, you know what that means? You may say, Pastor, you seem like you believe the Bible. You seem like you believe you're saved. You seem like you believe you're really going to go to heaven when you die. How are you sure of all that? I am sure. I'll tell you why I'm sure. My passport to heaven has been notarized. It's been sealed by the Holy Spirit. This is not just something I concocted, but my salvation is verifiable. That is the seal of the Holy Spirit. And so here in chapter 7, the first generation Christians, the first century Christians, at this point in time, probably would have numbered about 144,000, although it's not necessary that that be taken in a literal, as though we've just counted every nose. But this is the early church. They are going to go through persecution. And as a matter of fact, history records that things got worse before they got better. They are on the verge of the first persecution under Nero. And this is going to come in 10 waves all the way through to Diocletian. And you may vaguely remember from your study world history that it was in 313 AD that it was Constantine that finally said, enough of this. We're killing our own best citizens. This is foolish. We're not going to do it anymore. And he converted to Christianity. And so you see, the early church is going to go through waves of persecution, but they are assured that God is going to take care of them. You know, there's another interesting seal in the Bible. If you went back with me to the tomb, I know some of you have been to the site of the tomb, but you didn't see anybody in the tomb. You just saw the empty tomb. There was a period, you had to have gotten there within about 3 days to have seen what I'm going to describe. Jesus didn't need to buy a tomb. He just rented one for the weekend. But what happened was that they went to the Roman government and they said, we better make this burial place, this sepulcher, we better make this secure, lest there's some hoax that's foisted on people and some cult follows as a result. And so, you know what they did? They rolled that stone over the entrance and then they sealed it. They apparently would have taken wax and put it on that stone, and the wax was hot, and then they had something that would make an impression, and they put a seal on there. Do not break this seal, or you will deal with the Roman government. Now, realize it would be possible to break the seal. It just wouldn't be wise, because they had four armed guards stationed next to that tomb to make sure that the seal was not broken. But after that tomb had been securely sealed for 3 days, the Bible says there was a violent earthquake. The seal broke. It rolled open, the sepulcher. You know what happened? Rome got overruled by a higher authority. And this is the higher authority that we work for. This is the higher authority that we belong to. And so God is telling the church in all periods of time, and there's more persecution today than there's ever been, but God is assuring the church at all times and ages, Jesus is in the saddle. Be patient. He's at work. Over time, we will be avenged and the score will be settled. Now, this brings me to the most exciting part, and this is what I'll close with. There's one important word I have to introduce to help you understand. What is the significance of the 144,000? Let me just say that when there's anything obscure in the Bible, and I could give you specific examples, I won't, but false teaching tends to take obscure passages and read their own cultic interpretation into it. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. And so, what I want you to understand is the 144,000 depict the first fruits. So how do you get that? It's not in chapter 7, but if you just flip over to chapter 14, here the 144,000 are back on stage just briefly, and chapter 14, verse 4 says that the 144,000 were purchased from among men, that means redeemed, and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. And so what does first fruits mean? You go clear back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and it tells us that in that agricultural society, the farmer would go out and walk the field. He'd come home excited. And I've been in churches when people would come in and say, hey, I got my first ear of corn. Hey, my wheat is just about ready to head out. If you have a vineyard, people would come and visit with each, I got the first grape on the vine. Well, you say, big deal. One grape, huh? No. First fruits means what? It means there's more to follow. And under the old ceremonial law, whenever there was the first ear of corn, the first head of wheat, the first grape on the vine, it was set apart and sanctified as holy because it meant there's more to come. All right, so understand that the concept of first fruit means what? More to come. You don't just celebrate over one ear of corn, but it means there's going to be a bumper crop, truckloads to follow. The New Testament picks up this concept in 1 Corinthians 15:20, and it tells us that Jesus Christ himself is the first fruits of those who died. Jesus died and was in that tomb for the weekend. He rose from the dead. That's tremendous. But here's what it means to you and me. If he's the first fruits from the dead, what does that mean? More to come. You know who that more to come includes? It includes all of our loved ones who died in the faith, and it ultimately includes us. And so here is this concept throughout the Bible. In James chapter 1, verse 18, the 12 tribes of Israel were called the first fruits. What does that mean? You know what it means, don't you? It means more to come. Now let's go back to our passage and wrap this up. You've got 144,000 who have been sealed. What does that mean? It means there's more to come. Now what happens is we switch from the first century to the end of time. And starting at verse 9, John says, I looked into heaven. How many people made it to heaven? 144,000? Are there going to be 144,000 in heaven? No, they were the first fruits. How many are ultimately going to be to heaven? There before me was a great multitude that no one could count. There's going to be more people redeemed by the blood of the Lamb than you can count. And so that means this is the final harvest. The first 8 verses of chapter 7 are the first fruits. Verses 9 through 17 is the final harvest. Because Jesus died on the cross, because the Holy Spirit's drawing every person to Christ, there will ultimately be people in heaven. Now watch closely in verse 9. From every nation, that's ethnic group. From every tribe, that's almost a synonymous word. But then it says every peoples. That has to do with nations or political divisions. And then finally it says there'll be people in heaven from every language. We live somewhere in between first fruits and final harvest. And nobody knows. And if you find a book that claims to know, save your money. The author doesn't know. We live somewhere between the first chapter and the last chapter. But when it's all said and done, there will be people in heaven from every nation on earth. How many nations are there now? A little less than 200. But that's not all. There will be people in heaven speaking every language. How many languages are there in the world? Somewhere around 7,000. By the way, that's why Wycliffe Bible Translation is so important. is because they're putting the Word of God into people's mother tongue. Everyone deserves to hear the Word of God in their own mother tongue. But it won't just be nations or languages. It will be ethnic groups. You realize you may have one political entity, but it's divided. I was sitting with Nigerians, and they were talking about the fact that 400 different languages were spoken in Nigeria. Nigeria is a fragile coalition of a lot of ethnic groups. Sociologists tell us that there's something like 24,000 ethnic groups. There will be people in heaven from every one of those 24,000 ethnic groups. Now, this is such an important concept that Daniel says this 6 times, and John says it 7 times. We passed over last week the first time. Back in chapter 5 and verse 9, he uses this same formula. And so God is telling us, be hopeful. Sometimes people say, well, we're living in a post-Christian era. Do you ever hear that language? It's impossible. There will never be a post-Christian era. That means Christianity will be replaced with New Age or something else. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says once this kingdom is established, it'll fill the whole earth. And so we will be tested. And in chapter 7, verse 14, essentially we are a blood-washed church. That means that we are redeemed through the violent death of Jesus Christ. But he's in control. Don't lose heart. He's going to win in the end. Now, you notice the last verse then is when we get to heaven, God will wipe every tear from our eye. You know what that implies? That implies that between here and the end of the journey, there'll be some tears. I'm sorry, I can't show you any road from earth to heaven that avoids trials, tests, or tribulation. But we are sealed and protected. For 2 Timothy 3:12 says, everyone who's godly will go through some trials. But the trials can't kill us. The trials only make us stronger. And those who make it to heaven will have gone through tribulation. But you know what? It's kind of like a childbirth. The Bible uses this very analogy. Childbirth is a tremendous ordeal. But after the child is born, the mother doesn't talk normally about how hard the experience was. It's the joy of a new life. My mom used to say this. Heaven will be cheap at any price. Even if you have to become a martyr, even if they kill me for my faith, well, once I get there, I won't have a long face and say, well, they killed me. No, I'll be alive forevermore. Heaven's going to be cheap at any price. And you know what? There's going to be more people there than can count. Every one of them will go through affliction, tribulation, persecution. You know what? By the grace of God, we might as well be there too. God will put his seal on us. He'll give us the Holy Spirit. And we can make it through. You say, well, I've got it hard. I don't want to discount what you're going through. Nor do I want to discount what 2,000 years of saints and martyrs have endured. But you know what? They're not up there crying anymore. Once we get there, crying's over and the shouting starts. Let's make sure we're there. There's going to be a whole bunch of people there. I don't want to miss it. Do you? Let's stand and just kind of confirm our reservations as we close this morning. Heavenly Father, we don't know how rough the road will be from earth to heaven. We've already hit some detours and some walls and fallen into some pit holes that were not very pleasant. The old hymn writer says it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So joyfully run the race till we see Christ. you've got enough grace to keep us. Lord, help us not to break that seal. And as long as the seal's unbroken, we're protected. We're going to make it. And so by the grace of God, whatever we've missed, we missed the triumphal procession when Jesus entered Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. But we can be part of that group that John described with white garments, waving palm branches, and we can be there to celebrate the kingdom of Christ. By your grace, help us to make our calling and election sure, and make sure that every one of us are there. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.